you join me in praying for the families of those who have been left behind by the great women and men who have served so that we could gather in places like this? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, God, and we confess that it's easy for us to take for granted, to not remember the fact that as we gather around picnic tables and gather tomorrow and in places of worship like this, that God, somehow we forget and take for granted the freedom that has been given to us and the freedom that has been blazed by incredible women and men who laid down their lives so that we could do this. And so, God, we confess that our own urgencies and our own fixation on our own lives sometimes leads us from that type of gratitude. But today, we pause. We pause in gratefulness and thankfulness that we might remember those who have blazed that trail of freedom. We thank you, God, for the sacrifice of their lives. And God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would gather around the moms and dads, and the sons and daughters, and the spouses who have lost loved ones, paying the price for our freedom. We pray that you would be exactly who you are, the great comforter, the one who brings peace that surpasses all understanding. We also pray for those, God, who have returned home. But as they return home, they too have paid sacrifices and wrestle with PTSD and wrestle with depression and anger. Their families have had sacrifice on deployment, and marriages have suffered, and relationships with kids have suffered. And so, God, again, never let us take for granted what people have provided through that sacrifice. And we lift them up to you today as we remember. We ask all these things in Christ's powerful name. Amen. Well, we thank you for being here and gathering with us on this Memorial Day weekend. For some of you, you may be here because you are actually from out of town and you have gathered and decided, you know what, we still want to gather for worship, so let's check out that church on the hill. And we are so thankful that you are here with us. And if you're a local, you might be here because you looked at how crowded everywhere else was in town and said, hey, we're going to find sanctuary somewhere, so might as well go to church, right? And so it's so good to be together wherever you are from. We are grateful to be able to gather as the body of Christ, to gather as family. You know, one of the things that I have loved to do around the holidays and specifically on Memorial Day is to gather around the table, to find a place where I can gather around the table with family and friends and to be reminded of how we are connected together. It's around the table that I'm often reminded of what it means to actually be a family. There's just something symbolic, something wonderful, something rich and gracious about the table. It's kind of where I learned so much about my family history. It's where I learned about the stories of my grandparents and my great-grandparents. It's where I actually figured out what it meant to actually be a Hutsko, which is my last name. No one had to kind of convince me or teach me what that looked like. It was observed, and I caught things around the table. It's interesting that around the table, we made space for each other. We didn't always agree. We didn't always think that, you know, hey, I know exactly how to do everything, but we made space for each other. It's around the table that the generations came together. Now, my parents tried to make a kids' table periodically, but we didn't let them do that. We always wanted to be at the main table. We wanted a place, and so they would make accommodations for us so that we could be a part of the main table. It meant sometimes that my grandparents and my parents had to make special dishes just for us kids because they knew we wouldn't eat what they were having. It was where we discovered new foods as people were added to our family. It's where my West Virginian grandparents discovered what pierogi was like from my Russian grandparents. It was where my Russian grandparents discovered what fried apples and gravy and biscuits were from my West Virginian grandparents. And it's where we began to discover and have conversations about what it meant to all come together and figure out how to do this messy work of actually being a family. It's where we told stories. I remember the very first time that I met my wife's family was at Thanksgiving dinner, and we're gathering around the table, and I'm kind of nervous, and all of a sudden they bring out this dish that I had never seen before. It was orange mashed potatoes. I'm like, why in the world are we having orange mashed potatoes? This makes no sense to me. But it was in that moment that I got to hear the story of why they had orange mashed potatoes. You see, my father-in-law, Ronnie, was a part of the Marine Corps. He's part of the 1-9, referred to as the Walking Dead if you're a Marine. And when he was a part of the Marine Corps, he discovered for the very first time, very first chow session they had, they served him white mashed potatoes. And he said, "What in the world are these?" And the reason he had no idea what white mashed potatoes were is because his whole life he had had orange mashed potatoes, because him and his twin brother would not eat their vegetables. And so their mom got the bright idea of cooking carrots and then grinding those up in mashed potatoes so she could get some kind of vegetables in them. And so to this day, we have orange mashed potatoes at Thanksgiving time, remembering the story of our family. It was a couple years ago that for the very first time we were making gravy and biscuits, and I got to make my kids what is affectionately referred to in our home as Grandmother Banks toast. Now, they have never met their great-great-grandmother Banks, my great-grandmother. But I had the opportunity to be able to share with them the reason we have Grandmother Banks toast, which is nothing special. It's just buttered toast you broil in the oven. But the reason we got to have that is because my great-grandmother Banks made it for me. And we pass down those stories from one generation to the next. We make space for one another. We honor people at the table. My great-grandfather, Papa Dixon, was the one who always prayed when we gathered around the table. It was always like nobody else tried to pray. Everybody just looked to him and knew that he would start praying. When we gathered around the table, we knew that the kids would take up a lot of the time, right? As I started having kids and we had high chairs around the table, and my sisters started having their kids, and all of a sudden it was a fuller table, we knew that we were going to have to cut up their food really small so that they were going to be able to eat. But nobody went, "Oh, why do we have those kids in here?" No, we wanted them around the table. And nobody looked at grandparents and nobody looked at the older people around the table and said, "Hey, we don't really need you around here." No, we all needed each other around the table. We learned from each other. We learned how to have humility. We learned how to love deeply. We learned how to gather around the table even when we were having conflict and we weren't always agreeing with one another. We learned how to care for one another and to pray for one another and to pass on the faith to one another. In fact, I remember waking up many mornings when my great-grandparents were in town and my grandfather, Papa Dixon, and my grandmother, Mimi, they would be out having breakfast together around the table, and they would invite me to sit with them. And I'm actually preaching from my great-grandfather's Bible this morning as a reminder of the faith and the heritage that was passed on to me. Family. Now, it's easy for us to think about family in this context, right? I mean, imagine you have people who you're thinking of right now in situations, and I get it. Not everybody's family looks like what I'm describing. I understand that. But in the best sense of the word, when we think about family, we think about this coming together. And for us, it's easy to think about in terms of our immediate family and maybe our extended family. When you get second and third cousins in, all bets are off, right? But when we think about like the immediate family, that's easy to think about gathering around the table. But here's what I don't think we often do. We don't think about church as family. We think about it as a place we attend. We think about it as a place where we hear a message. We think about it as a place where we sing songs. We think about it sometimes, as we even talked last week, that we are a missional sent people as a church. But we don't often think about church as family. One of the reasons is because we have been so inundated with an individualized culture that life is all about me. In fact, one of the reasons we don't think about church as family is because, and you'll hear people say this, "I can have a relationship with God with which is just me and God." And we've bought into that lie at some level. When I think about church, I think about a place that I go to because I want to feel better. I want to be encouraged. I want this. I want that. And we think about it very individualistically. In fact, even when we talk about things that don't go well in the church, we always think, if the church would just listen to me and do things the way I would do them and sing the songs that I like and preach the messages that I like and do kids ministry the way that I like, then everything would be better. Do you have that person in your family? If you don't have the person that thinks that, you know, when you gather around the table, that if everything was done just like they would, if you don't know who that person is in your family, it might just be you. And so here we have this imagery of family that we don't often think about when it comes to church. And yet, throughout Scripture, God is always referring to his people in family language. He's always using the imagery of family. He's always inviting people to join his family, to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. He's always talking this adoption language. He's always using families in order to carry out his ministry and mission. In fact, in the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, you discover God creates, and when he creates Adam and Eve, he invites them to join his family. A little bit later on in Scripture, you begin to discover that God begins creation again. When he sends the flood, he begins with a, not a person, although we like to talk about Noah, he begins with a family. When the Israelites are called out of Egypt, it's a family. When you talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're referring to a family. When you get to Jacob and you begin to discover that Jacob's sons are the 12 tribes of Israel, you're talking about not just 12 tribes, 12 families. Out of the family of Judah will rise King David, and from that line will come Jesus. And Jesus, when he comes here, he doesn't just say, hey, I have come to do everything by myself. He gathers a family, 12 disciples around him. And Paul, as he's writing the churches of Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi, he writes to them not in, hey, here's the legal things you need to do. Here's the contracts you need to write. Here's the things that you need to do. And in really kind of clinical or business-like language, here's the agreements you need to have. No, he always is using family language in order to speak into the lives of these churches. And it reminds me that it was messy. Because again, if you read throughout the Bible, the very first murder happens from the very first family as Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, come on the scene. There's division in the 12 tribes. There's betrayal and the 12 disciples as Judas betrays Jesus. And as you get to the letters of Paul, and specifically to the book of Ephesians, you discover that things get messy and families aren't perfect. So if yours isn't perfect and mine isn't, then you're in good company. God can still do something with you. But what we begin to learn is that it is messy. And it takes choosing. And just like when we gather around the table as a family, that we make allowances for each other, that we don't always agree together, but we are trying to figure out how we can continue to do this thing called family, God is calling his people to figure out how to do the roll up your sleeve, hard, messy work of seeing each other as family. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is in the New Testament, or the second half of the Bible. It's one of the letters that Paul is writing to various churches. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 1. And in this passage, you discover the tension between the ideal, this idea of family, and the real, the fact that you have to fight for this identity, that you have to fight for and scrap and work hard at maintaining this identity as being a family, not just a church that I attend, not just some place I go, not just something I'm kind of a part of, but family. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 4 says this, therefore I, Paul speaking here, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope and future. It's not talking about this contract that everybody needs to sign. It's not talking about this idea that, hey, this is a, hey, try to attend church together. Try to get along. No, it's this incredible family language that says, you know what? If you're going to do this thing about the kingdom of God, if you're going to be the church, if you're going to be this community, if you're going to be this body, then you're going to have to figure out how to love one another. And that's grounded in Jesus' words himself, where he says, they will know, or you will prove in some translations, you are my disciples by how you love one another. Not by what church you attend, not the fact that you go and you listen to a message, not by any other standards that sometimes we want to say, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. He says, above all of those things, here's how people will know that you are my disciples. When you gather together and you love one another just as if you were family. In fact, Paul, when he says, live your lives worthy of the calling that has been given to you, the calling is to declare the love and grace and majesty and mystery of who Christ is and who he is in our lives. And the way that that is lived out is in the body, in the family, as we love one another. That's how we bear witness to this idea or the calling that we have. It's not by preaching more messages. It's not by singing more songs. It's not by doing things the way that I want to do them. It's by figuring out how to do the hard, difficult work of gathering around as a family and saying, okay, we don't agree, but how do we maintain unity? Not uniformity, unity. It's by oneness. Well, what do we gather around? One Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one glorious hope and future. We begin to look at each other and say, okay, we're not going to always agree, and we're not going to always think alike, and there's going to be differences in opinions, but we're going to create space for one another that we might bear witness to the love of God. Make every effort, meaning if it says make every effort, there's this idea that you're going to have to fight for this, that this isn't going to come natural, that it's not going to come easy, that you're going to have to choose to forgive, and you're going to have to choose to do the difficult work of reconciliation at times, and we're going to offend each other at times, and we're going to have to figure out how to work this out. And there's nothing more that the enemy wants than to destroy the unity of the family, the unity of the family of God. There's nothing more that he wants than to be able to have the church break apart, to see ourselves just as individuals, for me to look at you and for you to look at me and say, you know what, we don't need to work out this thing together. We don't need to figure out how to do life together. We can just kind of go do our own thing. And so he uses some tactics. One of the things that he uses is arrogance. This idea, if people would just listen to me and do things how I like them, then things would be better. This idea that I will be happy if everybody would just do things like I want them. There will always be something that won't be done exactly how you like it. There will always be something that the enemy will use to just kind of churn and say, hey, you know what? If they would just listen to me. You know what I've discovered when it comes to that type of conflict, and even in my own life, when I have that type of mindset and I think, you know, if they would just do things, you know what I usually realize is that I'm probably looking at the situation from a distance. Because when you look at a situation from a distance, the solution always looks really simple. But the closer you get to the situation and the relationships that happen in that situation, the more complex the solution looks. The more challenging things get. A second thing the enemy likes to do is to sow fear in the life of the family. Fear of not being wanted or needed. Fear of not knowing what this new season's going to look like. And families, as they gather around tables and as they think about what it looks like to live out family, all of a sudden there's a new child that comes along and the family has to have another seat, and they don't go, oh, I don't know if we're going to have enough seats. You might as well just stay home. No, we make accommodations because we want to include that person. We want to gather around as a family, and there's new roles and new things that are happening. I remember the very first time, I remember like it was yesterday, the very first time as we gathered around in order to pray for the meal when all of our family was there, and my great-grandfather came to me and said, David, I want you to pray today. And I thought, no, that's what you do. He said, no, David, that's what I want you to do. And he began to pass on a new role. One of encouragement. One that says, you know what? You are a part of this family. And you can lead. This idea of fear, of not thinking we have a place. We, as the body of Christ, need everyone. Not just young people, not just families, not just old people. We need everyone. And sometimes we have new roles or roles that transition, and my role 5 years ago doesn't look like my role today, but we need everyone. And sometimes we have to discover that my role today looks like pouring into and modeling for the next generation what it looks like to be the family of God. The third area that the enemy begins to kind of churn in our lives and create is in this idea of disunity. And usually disunity happens because we assume wrong intentions. Usually it's somebody that we haven't heard or don't know, but somehow we just assume like that they have wrong intentions. And a lot of this happens around our generational lines. Have you ever noticed that? A lot of times it happens around generational lines where we begin to look at different generations and we begin to assume things about that generation from the outside because we don't actually know them. I know there was differences when it came to my family as we gather around the table. I remember gathering around my table for the very first time with hair down to here and earrings. And my grandparents didn't necessarily approve of it, but they didn't go, hey, go sit in the corner with a dunce cap on your head. No, they said, here's this table still for you. I don't get it why he's wearing his hair long. I don't get it why he's putting holes in his ears. But this table is still for you. Do you realize that never in the history of the church have there been so many generations trying to figure out what it means to be the church at the same time? We have more generations trying to figure out what it means to be the church at the same time right now than anywhere in history, because the longevity of life is longer than it's ever been. And so we have 95-year-olds and we have 5-year-olds and 15-year-olds and 25-year-olds and 65-year-olds all trying to figure out, what does it look like to be the church? What does it look like to worship God? What type of music do we use to worship God? What kind of messages do we preach to in order to learn and grow? How do we do this? And it's difficult. And it's messy. And when we don't see each other as family, it's very easy to go, you know what, I don't agree with you and you don't agree with me, so I'm out of here. But in what realm will we allow that to happen in our immediate family, that over some skirmish or some difference of opinion, we just simply go, we give up. We're out of here. We're done. No. We fight for it. We make allowances for each other. We pray with one another. We encourage one another. We try to figure out how to do the messy work of family. And the thing that can create more disunity, maybe than anything else, is this type of statement that says, I'm so glad I'm not like fill in the blank. I'm so glad I'm not like those older folks who are just stuck in the mud and all they want to do is sing hymns and that sort of thing. I'm so glad I'm not like those younger folks who just want to have a rock concert. I'm just so glad that I'm not like those other people who want to do this or want to do that. I'm so glad I'm not like. And the enemy says, let me create disunity. Rather than saying, how do we do the difficult, messy work of making allowances for one another and having humility with one another. I know that there's all kinds of churches. And there are churches who are going to be gather people who are just like them and think like them and just want to do music and everything just like them. And you'll go to those churches and they'll all be about the same age and they'll all be gathering together and everybody's like, oh, isn't it good that everybody's like us? And then there's older churches, traditional churches that are like that, and there are younger churches that are like that as well. But here's my thing. When I read throughout Scripture, I don't see that as a biblical model. I see in Scripture doing the difficult work of saying, okay, how do we gather together as a people, as a family of God? And there'll be different races and different socioeconomic classes and different age groups and people who have all kinds of different opinions, but we all center around this idea that Christ is Lord in our life, and that is what binds us together. Amen? And so here's the thing. You can go to any bar in our area and find people who look alike and act alike and think alike and gather together around that. You can go to any club in our area and find people who think alike and act alike and gather together around a certain interest or idea. But what you don't find is a bunch of people who have differences of opinions, and they live in different places, and they have different races and different age groups all gathering around. And when that happens, we go, it's because of the Spirit of God. It's not because of us. It's not because somehow we're smarter than everybody else. It's because we're more surrendered than everybody else, that we're willing to have that humility, and we're willing to love each other in spite of our idiosyncrasies and our differences and our faults that we bring into the situation. Because it's no longer just about us. It's about being witnesses of who Christ is. Paul actually wraps up this idea in Ephesians chapter 5. He talks about the body of Christ, the family of God, through the entirety of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And at the end of the chapter 5, he says this, and further, meaning based on everything I've said about what it means to be the family of God up to this point, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not submit to one another out of position and title. Not submit to one another just because, you know, hey, that's the thing to do. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, because of what Christ has done in me and what Christ has done in you, and the gifts that Christ has given you and the gifts that Christ has given me, we're going to choose to do the difficult work of submitting to one another. I love that word submission, because it's submitting to something greater, submitting to a mission. And the mission is the family of God. And so we put aside our own wants and our own desires and our own opinions and say, how can we unify? How can we have oneness around this idea of who Christ is? There's a phrase that we use around our office that I want to introduce you to. I've been here for about 9 months now, and something that we have been building throughout our staff culture, I want to introduce you to this morning, which is simply this: mutual voluntary submission. The idea that we would choose willingly to submit to one another, not because we're smarter, not because of any number of other things, other than because of who Christ is in you. You are a child of God. I am a child of God. We submit to one another out of that. I remember the very first time that I went to church with my great-grandparents. They had this thing that I thought was kind of weird at the time, but I think is a beautiful liturgy, actually. They would walk around and people would introduce themselves to me. And they, before they did that, they would shake my great-grandfather's hand or my great-grandmother's hand. And they would say, good morning, Sister Gladys. Good morning, Brother Monroe. And I'm like, that's weird. And yet it's beautiful at the same time. Because it was this constant liturgy. I said, we're bound together. We're family. You're my brother. You're my sister. And not because we are blood related, but because of what Christ has done in us. And in that idea of family, and when we take that idea of what happens around our table and we begin to see the church in that way, there's this mutual voluntary submission where we begin to leverage our position and our title and our power and our resources for the sake of other people. It's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus leveraged his position and his power and his resources in order to come and lift up and knit together the family of God. It's when we leverage me for us. It's when we say, you know what? I am willing to leverage my power and my position and my resources in order to lift you up. It's how we make allowances around the table, right? We sit there and go, hey, you know what? The kids' table. I know that I can have the position and power and resources to keep you guys over there, but come on. Come on and sit with us. It's what Jesus does when his position and power and resources is here. And he leverages it. And he takes out a towel and a basin, and he kneels down. And he washes his disciples' feet. And it's what he does when he gathers his disciples around the table and says, this is what sacrifice looks like. My broken body, my shed blood for you. And he invites them. He invites them to understand their life, not just in terms of who he is, but in terms of who they are because of what he has done. They begin to see each other as brothers and sisters because of what Christ has done for them. He made the way for them. Whenever you gather around the table and you put aside opinions and you unify and have oneness around one Spirit and one Lord and one baptism and one glorious hope and future, when you do that, you proclaim the majesty and mystery and awe and wonder of what Christ has done, is doing, and will do when he returns again. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you. God, teach us. Teach us not how to be attenders, not how to be churchgoers, not how to just somehow exist or to listen to messages and to sing songs. Teach us how to be brothers and sisters, a part of your family, to love one another, to bear witness to who you are. We ask all these things in Christ's powerful name. Amen.